James chapter 1. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to this wonderful epistle that we are making our way through. James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, we are amazed at what you have done for us. And we confess to you that we frequently fall back into the slavery of our own temptations and sin. On this day, we ask that you would speak clearly through your word and convince our hearts, that we might respond to you and that we might come running back to the cross. For we know that at the cross, we truly have our only safety, our true shelter, our place of hiding. On this day, we are like David. Our sin is always before us. We ask that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, that you'd not cast us away from your Holy Spirit. But God, that you would renew us in your truth. May the struggling Christian today find comfort and hope. May the unbeliever and the rebellious believer find conviction that leads us to truth. We know this, that you are good. And we look to you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The famous atheist, very staunch atheist of the early 20th century, Bertrand Russell, won a Nobel Prize in Literature in 1950. In his acceptance speech, he declared this statement: all human activity is prompted by desire. There is a holy, not H-O-L-Y, okay? W-H-O-L-L-Y. There is a holy, fallacious theory advanced by some earnest moralists, and there I assume that he means Christians, to the effect that it is possible to resist desire in interest of duty and moral principle. I say that this, the ability to resist desire, is fallacious. In other words, this staunch atheist is claiming that all attempts to resist the internal draw, the tug and the pull and the attraction, what the Bible calls temptation. He says, is entirely futile. That resisting our desires that have gone out of control, have breached the banks of God's purpose for which He gave us these desires, which originally had holy intentions, the ability to resist that tug and draw is absolutely futile. My question for you today is that true? Are we just doomed to our cravings and lusts? Well, the Bible says differently. We all have desires that are within us. God has actually created us this way with desires that have a good purpose. But often we attempt to fulfill those desires of our hearts apart from God's intentions. And this is when desires become temptations. Are we, as Russell says, doomed to constant, continuous moral failure? If I were to take a poll today, ask you to raise hands, to point fingers, to say amen, to however you want to do this, and ask, has a good part of your life many times felt like you are the proverbial gerbil on the wheel, and that you have felt this sense of either underlying or overwhelming, constant, continuous failure as a Christian? Many, if not all of us, would raise our hands, say amen. Are we doomed to this kind of life? Are we as Christians caught in a cage in which God promises good, but our life will be constantly filled with frustration? The answer to that is no. No. Unequivocally, the Bible says no. There is good news for us today. There is hope for us today. God did not save you to leave you as a slave to yourself and to temptation. Just as God opened the grave for Jesus and raised Him from the dead, God has made a way for you. I remind you of the passage that we read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God has promised that we are not doomed to ourselves. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, the Apostle Paul says, and by the way, this is the apostle who in Romans chapter 7 says, why do I always do the things that I don't want to do? The very thing that I don't want to do, I seem to continuously do it. And the very thing that I want to do, I never seem to be able to get there. The very same apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Isn't it good that He didn't say man is faithful? You are faithful. Look around and see that the church is faithful. No, He didn't say any of that. He says God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, Now, see, he didn't say that temptation won't come. He just said, with it, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the truth that of what Bertrand Russell gives to us itself is, I'll use his word, fallacious. It's not true. There's no inkling of truth that's written on the pages of Scripture that would make us believe that what this very beloved atheist says is true in this world. Now, we already saw last week that if the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, then first, you must take responsibility. You must take responsibility for your own temptations, for your own desires, for your own sin. We have to admit them, we have to confess them, we have to own them. Your sin is yours. Your temptations belong to you, your desires. We're the ones who have let them get out of control. But he says also, secondly, that you've got to get to the root. We must get to the root of the problem. But James moves on, and today I want you to see, as we continue dealing with temptation, how a Christian is to deal with temptations. Today, in this passage, I want you to see the process in which temptation comes about. So, to those first two points that I gave you last week, I would add this third one. Not only must you take responsibility and you must get to the root, but thirdly, you must disrupt the routine. The routine of temptation, the process of temptation, the stages of progression of temptation. Look with me in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the process in which temptation begins to play out in each of our lives. James uses two different illustrations, two different analogies to show us how temptation progresses in our lives from something that seems to be small and innocuous. It's not a big deal. It's not something that should really frighten us, to something that eventually ends in absolute destruction. And he gives us this process. Temptation follows a routine. And we as Christians must know the routine. We must see the process, understand the stages in such a way in which when you're going through them, you can identify it and then know how to disrupt it in order to come back to God and to see the way out that Paul had promised to us. This is most critical for the Christian life. And this is why. Because Christian, every single day of your life, you will experience temptation. There is not a day that you won't experience temptation. There is a tremendous false teaching that's being taught, springing right out of Tulsa, Oklahoma, that says that you can grow to such a degree in your Christian faith, your Christian walk, your walk with the Lord, that you will no longer even sin anymore. I heard one of these false teachers recently that said, I haven't sinned in 11 years. Well, brother, you just broke your streak. Because you just lied. And he knows he just lied. Just because you don't want to admit it doesn't mean you didn't do it. If there is a numbered day on the calendar, you can count on it. That's a day that you're going to be tempted. You are going to experience temptation every single day the rest of your life. And that's why this is a most critical skill and task for the Christian, is to be able to identify the process in which temptation unfolds so that you can become adept at disrupting it and moving on in your Christian life. If you're not able to do this, you'll never see those open doors that Paul has promised, that along with the temptation, God provides a way of escape. I can't explain to you how important this is, how critical it is. But today I want us to identify the routine in order to disrupt it and exit. So today, let's look at these stages. There's four progressive steps. First of all, temptation seeks to distract. It's a distraction. It's a distraction. Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Literally, it says, each person by his own desire is tempted when he's carried away and enticed. It's very powerful, progressive terms. The words there, lured and enticed, or carried away and enticed, they essentially mean the same thing, but by coupling them together, it gives it incredible strength and power in the language. It would be kind of like when your mom used to say to you, I want you to know, you see that face? I am sick and tired. Was she sick? No. Was she tired? Probably so, but not that way that she's talking about. But you join those two words together, right? You knew exactly what she meant. Sick and tired means we're at the point of red button, right? Nuclear option, right? Sick and tired means you better, it'd probably be a good idea to zip it up, run away. See how I am helping you young people? I'm just saying. Lured and enticed. It's the same kind of power. Okay, you got to picture this. I don't know how many of you all have seen Saving Nemo. Okay, but just picture, you know, kind of seaweed or anemone or whatever on the bottom floor of the ocean, and it's kind of floating up, and the fish is kind of peering out from in between all of these things, and he sees something out there that's shiny, something that's kind of moving, and he's thinking, boy, I'd really like to go check this out, but I'm safe where I am now. I'm okay because I'm inside the cover of my natural habitat, but and you remember, Nemo goes ahead and goes out there, right? And it's from there that he gets swept away. That's that first word, carried away. It lures you out gently, slowly. Listen, temptation never shouts at us. I don't want to say never. I'd say rarely. It rarely shouts at us. Hey, this is going to kill you, but it's okay. This is going to destroy your life, but come on anyway. Temptation doesn't do that. Temptation lurks just out in the open. And it turns, and it's shiny, and it kind of woos you out. That's that first word, carried out. Both of these are fishing terms, by the way. It lures you out like a bait, like a spinner bait. That's just kind of, you know, just kind of being dragged along, and the fish kind of looks for it. But it gets close enough eventually. It gets close enough, and it seems to me, I'm not a great fisherman or anything, but it seems to me that many times you could feel the fish just kind of nibbling at the bait that's out. You all know what I'm talking about. You can feel it bumping. You can feel just a little bit of nibble and then a little bit of a nibble until finally, boom, oh, the hook is set. Game, set, match. Now it's time to reel that bad boy in, right? That's what temptation does. Temptation lures us out from the safety of our environment, and then it entices you just to nibble on it just a little bit. You don't have to take a bite. Just nibble. And then it's too late. And then the hook is set. That's what James is saying here. You're distracted from what you are doing just enough to come out from the safety of what God has given you, enticed enough just to nibble just a bit. And then it's set. Slowly but surely, we're lured away. Temptation always pulls your eyes away. It changes our focus. It distracts us. It moves us to see something else until the hook is set. You know generally what your temptations are. And everybody has different temptations. Everybody has different distractions, things that keep you focused on other things other than how God would have you thinking. But how do we disrupt that routine of distraction? How do we break the cycle of that distraction? How do you, when you're being enticed, finally kind of slap yourself in the face and kind of wake yourself up and look and go, wait a minute, that could kill me, that could hurt me. What is it that helps us to disrupt ourselves and get our attention somewhere else? Because I got to tell you, of the four stages that I'm going to share with you, distraction, this is the best time, this is the easiest time to get back on track. It's going to get progressively harder. So how do we do that? I want you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're still in the book of James, literally just a few pages back to the left. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here he's talking about great focus of continuing along in this race that you have to run, not being distracted away from the purpose for which you set out. But here's how he says you stay focused. Verse 2, looking to Jesus. Some of your translations say considering Jesus. It means literally to lock your eyes upon, to turn your focus like a laser, it says, upon Jesus. Listen, when you are distracted with temptation, you need to look at Jesus. You need to think about Jesus. I can't look literally at Jesus. But you need to think about Jesus. You need to think about the gospel. You need to think about what Jesus has done for you. You need to think about the cross of Christ. You need to think about the blood that was shed on Calvary for your sin. You need to think about how God delivered you from the slavery of your sinfulness, has set you free, has broken the bonds, has busted the chains, has set you free from the power of hell, and has given you the joy of salvation. When you are being tempted by that shiny little lure that's spinning in front of your face, you need to turn your eyes away and turn them back to Jesus. This is why I tell people all the time, you need to read the Gospels consistently. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again and again and again and again. You need to look at Jesus. We sang it earlier. I didn't plan it. I didn't ask Mike to sing this song. But I got it right here in my notes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and His grace. You need to look when you are being distracted, when you are being tempted, you need to remind yourself, look at Jesus. And if you have to say it out loud, if you are on an airplane or if you are at work, if you're with your kids, if you're in your car, you may need to say it out loud. Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. And everybody might think you're a fool, but they may be the fool. Look at Jesus. This is the only way for you to change your view, is to get a big picture of the gospel. Well, temptation quickly will move from distraction if you don't refocus your attention to the cross and to the gospel. Temptation will quickly elevate in its intensity from distraction to decision. Look at verse 15. James changes his metaphor. He changes it from a fishing metaphor, and now he has turned to a pregnant woman. I tried all week to come up with a good transition from fishing to a pregnant woman. Please don't send me emails or text messages, okay? I tried to make a really good theologically say, and I can't do it. Okay, he just changes metaphors. Here, James talks about this pregnant woman. Once you've been distracted and you've been hooked, it is much easier for your will, for the will of the Christian, the want to, that good desire, it's much easier for your will to stop battling, to stop resisting. Once you've been hooked, it's much easier at that point to quit fighting. So you move from resisting, from considering, and you finally give consent. You decide. Here James says, when desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So you decide. You make a decision. All right, I've already jumped in here. I've already gotten hooked by this temptation. You know what? I'm just going to go with it. Probably I'll just go with it, get it over with, do it, whatever. It may be that you haven't even done anything yet, but you've decided in your mind, I'm going to do this. That deciding part is one of the most dangerous parts that you face when you're with temptation. Most all of you know what I'm talking about. You might have a hard time putting your finger on it, but there is a moment where you have gone from resisting and battling and holding on and saying no to the point where you say, okay. And you decide it's okay. Maybe this one time. Maybe just on this. And you decide in your mind. And you think just the deciding, the thinking, is not that big of a deal. Jesus says otherwise. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you know the rest of those that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount, and what he's talking about is that point in our battle with temptation where we finally say, okay, I give in. And you've decided. How do you disrupt that? How do you break that chain from where you've now moved from being distracted and hooked, and the temptation has got its little claws inside of you, but now you haven't sinned yet. You've just been tempted, but now you're deciding about whether or not you're going to go with the flow, if you're just going to be that fish that kind of gives up in the water and allows the fisherman to reel you in, or if you're going to keep fighting. How do you make that decision? How do you make the right decision there? Hello? Because it's harder It is harder at this point, at the point of you making that decision, that's more difficult to break out of than is the distraction phase. What do you do? Let me just make one suggestion. Turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I've got nothing profound for you on this. This is just Bible. This is just the hard work of being obedient to the Word of God. I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Some of you know this. Some of you have memorized this. There's a good reason to memorize this. Because the only way you're going to break the chain of decision here is to change your thinking. Finally, brothers, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul could have easily said it like this. Whatever is true, think about it. Whatever is honorable, think about it. Whatever is just, put your mind on that. Whatever is pure, focus there. Whatever is lovely, start developing those thoughts. Whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if anything worthy of praise, saturate your mind and your heart on those things. And that's when you'll break the cycle of making the wrong decision. You've got to convince your decider. I just made up that word. All of you have inside of you a decider. There are some times you're going to have to talk yourself. You're going to have to convince your decider to decide for God. So think on these things. So we've moved from being distracted out of our little safety zone and now hooked, and now that we've come to the point of making decision, and if it progresses further than that, James says it gets even more dangerous. Now we move into the stage of development. Look what he says. When it is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown. When it is fully grown. Sin, once you have made the decision to go for it, sin is now on the doorstep. Sin is now beginning to grow. Literally, the word that he uses here, especially that second word, or no, the first word, it says, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin. That there are two different words that are used here, gives birth and brings forth, or some of your Bible's translation says gives birth and gives birth to death. It's two different words. I thought that was very interesting. I'd never seen that or read that before, that it's two different words for giving birth. So when I looked it up, what I found out is the first word that's used for giving birth, this developmental stage, it's the word that's used for gestation. Not delivery, but that incubation stage, that development stage. Now it's being nurtured. Now sin is being brought up from its most basic little element. The sin is being cared for. It's like you're carrying it, like you're a pregnant woman who's carrying the baby and doing everything to develop it and nurture it. And at this first stages, nobody can see it yet, but it's being cared for and cultivated. And then sin is played with and fiddled with and teased. And this is the point in which we need to be very careful. Because what we don't know at this point is that you're carrying a monster. This is like handling a snake. You've heard the old proverb of Ralph Waldo Emerson. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. For the Christian, if we do that through that Philippians 4:8 model of thinking on these things, we reap a destiny that is full of abundant life. But when we have made the decision that temptation has lured us toward, that it never screams, but it asks gently, now we're in trouble. Galatians chapter 6, Paul addresses what happens when we do this kind of thing, when we nurture it. Galatians 6:7, he uses the word, do not be deceived. James uses this word coming up very quickly in our passage. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't play both ends of the fence, or both sides of the fence. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's development. And at this point, as we continue to slowly kind of woo sin on, temptation on in its way, temptation begins to take control. And then finally, James says, its final stage, when it is fully grown, it brings forth, or it gives birth, it delivers death. Now, this is the stage of destruction. So you have distraction, decision, development, destruction. Temptation always tries to convince you that satisfaction can only be found in the temptation that's being provided. You're not going to be happy with him. Play the field. You're never going to get over this depression, so just self-medicate. You really deserve to have that, so just take it. Temptation is always going to try to convince you that you'll never be satisfied without it. The pregnant woman always anticipates a precious, beautiful baby. And through pain, she pushes. And with temptation, what is birthed is a hideous monster with no satisfaction or joy. For the unbeliever or for the non-follower of Jesus, you will follow your desires. They lead and they direct your life. You feed them. They distract you. They lure you away from God's purpose for those desires. You make the decision. It's developed inside of you. And then suddenly, death. And it's upon you like that. Death comes upon us. And it's too late. We experience separation from God because of our sin. And at that point, there is only one thing left to do, or you are trapped and you are dead. And that is to remember and repent. To repent and remember. Now, over the course of last week and this week, I've given you these three so far. Take responsibility. Go to the root of the true problem, which is the human heart, and then disrupt the routine. And we've just gone through the routine of distraction and decision and how temptation is developed in us, and then eventually what it delivers to us is death. How, if we get that far, how do we break out of this? Is there any hope for anyone that has lived a life of sin and constantly giving in to temptation? And the truth is that God has made one last way. One final escape. Look what James says in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He says, Don't be deceived. That's the whole point of temptation. Deception is an act of the mind. It's saying yes to the world, or it's saying no to God. But repentance is when we change our mind. When our mind is being changed in 180 degrees difference. And we begin to say yes to God and no to the desires that would lead us away. Repentance is changing the mind and all of the actions that follow. Some of you have been deceived into thinking that there's something better than God's plan. Something better than God's plan for marriage, or something better than God's plan for your family, or something better than God's plan for your life or your job or your whatever it is that you have struggled with, your temptations. Some of you believe you've been deceived into thinking that God no longer loves you, that you've sinned so much that God could never love you again. And though at one time, God loved you wonderfully, and you were in a wonderful relationship with God, some of you have been deceived into believing that God will not love you any longer. Some of you have been deceived into believing that God's way is no good, so you're going to do your own way. Some of you have been deceived into believing that God won't, or God can't do anything to bring abundant life because your life has been difficult and rough. And this is the critical moment. This is the place where it either continues down the road of destruction or God brings you out in full deliverance. And what does James say about not being deceived? This is what he says: God is good. God is always good. God has never not been good. In all things that God does, even in things that we don't agree with God. Oh, don't look at me like you don't sometimes not, that you don't agree with God. There are lots of things that you don't agree with God. But even in those things, God is good. God's ways are always good. Every single one is always good. And sometimes you're going to have to convince your decider. You're going to have to convince your own mind and your will through the Word of God that the only true soul-satisfying way through this life is in God. This is what Satan tried to do at the very beginning to distract the whole thing. Did God really say? Did God really say that you can't eat of that? That is what is good. What God is telling you, Eve, is not good. Because if you would do that, you would be like him. This is the way to go. We're often deceived that because life has been tough, that God can't or won't do anything about it. But look what James says. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, is from God. And he says, coming down from the Father of lights. From the Father of lights. I've always been confused a little bit about that passage. This week was very enlightening to me. I want you to just think about this. The Son's power, the power of the Son, in a mathematical formula, I'm just going to read it, okay, is 64 times 10 times 6.09 by 10 to the 18th m squared. Or you could say it like this, 3.9 times 10 to the 26th power watts. So what does that mean? I have no idea. And that's the point. It's unfathomable. Even our smartest astrophysicists don't know what that means. What it means is it's power that's unfathomable. And God is the Father of that. God is the Father of all the lights. God, think about it this way. If God is the Father of lights, then God has the power to light the path on which you've been deceived. God has the warmth to thaw out your frozen heart and conscience. God has not changed his mind, not one iota, about you, as though he were a moving shadow, because God's love for you has not moved a millimeter. His love for you is more powerful, more constant, more consistent. He hasn't changed from the day he knit you in your mother's womb. Do not be deceived. The power to overcome temptation lies here. That God's love for you is unfathomably powerful. So powerful that it took his only son to a gruesome, deadly, terrorizing cross. Because of the crimes that you had committed against God, God took all of your abuses, all of your deception, even all of your temptations, and they placed him upon Jesus on the cross. And he crucified your sin, your consequences, all of your hate and rebellion. God crucified it on his son. And he put his son to death. And he buried his son and your sin in the grave. But on the third day, after having put your sin to death, God raised his son to life, so that you might have abundant life today and every single day that you face temptation in your life. You will turn not to a grave that is occupied, but to a risen Savior who is still saving. Some of you need to come to know that Savior today. Here's what James says in conclusion. This is how temptation is defeated. He says in verse 18, of his will he brought us forth. Guess what? Same word. He gave us birth. He gives birth to us. Or you could read it like this: of his own will he caused us to be born again by the word of truth. That's the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits. James tells his first readers that they would be the first fruits of God's gospel crop. We remember how God brought us for, and by the way, you are a part of that. You are a part of that. Oh, it may have been those first believers that were the actual first fruits, but it takes a first fruit in order to keep the fruit going, right? You're a part of that. We remember how God brought us forth by remembering the first fruit of the vine. So we repent and we remember. There would be no better way for us to remember, to focus, to turn our attention back to the gospel in the midst of temptation, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the power that sin desires to have in conceiving in our mind and our hearts. There'd be nothing that we could remember more powerfully than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus has given us in Matthew chapter 22. I said Matthew chapter 22. It's not Matthew chapter 22. Sorry about that. It was Matthew chapter 26. Listen to what he says, Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You know, and the way that Paul states it in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is so important for us to remember. The Israelites were told over and over and over again to remember. They would set up stones. They would make things in the tabernacle so that they would look and that they would remember. That's how we disrupt temptation's cycle and the power of sin, and remember by Jesus' cross, by his death, burial, and resurrection, that Christ has overcome. So the Bible tells us, if you're a believer today, I want to invite you to take communion with us. This is so important for us to do so often. The Bible says on the night that Jesus was crucified, that he took bread. And I know that this is, taking this little wafer probably seems very far away from maybe what they actually did. But that's not the point. The point today is that we remember what God has done for us. And if you're struggling today, believer, I want you to remember, this is so important for you to remember what God has done. The Bible says on that night that Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body." And the Bible tells us that it was upon his body that he became sin for us, that his body would be broken. He said, "Take, eat this and do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the Bible says that he took a cup, and after he had blessed it, he said, "This is the new covenant of my blood." Covenant is a testimony. It's an agreement between two parties. And he said, "This is the covenant of my blood." The Bible tells us that only by the blood of Jesus Christ being shed for the forgiveness of sin can we be delivered. And can we remember and be made new? So Jesus said on that night, "Take, this is the blood of the new covenant. Often as you do this in remembrance of me." My friends, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that remembrance, that what we have just done, it doesn't bring you any more grace than God has already given to you. But it reminds us of what God has already done. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. The Bible tells us that his appointed man wants to die, that each of us will experience death. James said that if sin continues through its course, eventually it delivers death, spiritual death, separation from God forever. But Christ has come to disrupt the process of death. And when Jesus came to disrupt it, he didn't just break the chain, he destroyed it. When Jesus died, it was the death of death. And Christ has been raised, and so too you can be raised to newness of life. But you can't do it by taking communion. You can't do it by coming to church. You can't do it by being a little bit morally better. The Bible says the only way to be spared from this cycle of death is to confess your sins and to place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you need to do that today. Some of you need to confess your sins. And you need to confess Jesus as Lord. Would you do that right now? Would you just, right now where you are, say, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I don't know what to do, but I know that I need you. I can't save myself. In just a few moments after the benediction, to my right, to your left, in this hallway and in these back rooms, in a place of privacy, our whole pastoral staff is going to be back there. We'd love to share with you how you can know that Christ is your Savior, how your confession of sin and confession of Him as Savior has brought to you new and eternal life. Some of you need to do that today. In fact, some of you, right now, before we even get up to do the benediction, you should probably just get up and start walking to one of those back doors. People just think that you're leaving early, and you can walk around to that hallway, and we can share with you how you can know Christ. Some of you need to come today, and you need to join the church. You can do that by coming right to the same place, and we'd love to share with you why it's important to come and be a part of the family of God in this place. Some of you might just need to pray with a pastor today. Whatever it is that you might need to do on this day, then we invite you to come and do it. Father, thank you that you have delivered us not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin by breaking the chain of temptation. And now, God, I pray on this day that you would help us to follow you in abundant life. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that you have given us abundantly what only comes from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you all to please stand with me. We've gone a little bit long today. That's okay. We've seen great things that have happened in this place today. And if you think that, would you say amen? All right. Now receive the benediction, if you would, on this day. As you go from this place, you will face temptation not only today, but tomorrow and the next. Would you turn your eyes towards Jesus? Look full in His wonderful face and allow the things of this world to grow strangely dim. I just lost the last verse. In the light of His glory. It's a wonderful thing when you do it from memory. In the light of His glory and grace. What a great benediction today. Go and look at Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.